First of all, I would like to thank those who prayed for me and my wife. Some of you know that we went to Baguio last week to conduct a discipleship workshop. So we praise God for what He accomplished there. Now, before the trip, some of our members knew that we were going to Baguio, and they asked me, "Pastor, pwede mi mukuyog?" So I called them the Ubangelists. Uban-uban. Okay, so they enjoyed their time in Baguio while I was working. But we praise God for what He accomplished there. God, surprisingly, had another plan for us because our flight from Clark to Cebu was canceled. Although Cebu Pacific gave us the option to ride a bus that would bring us from Clark to Naia. And the flight that they gave was 3 a.m., and I knew that was going to be difficult because we were with the kids. So we rebooked our flight to Wednesday. And in God's providence, you know, the Lord made a way for me to minister to a church in Bataan. I called my pastor friend there and told him about our situation. And he was gracious enough to pick us up at Clark and bring us to Bataan. And on Tuesday night, he was meeting with his leaders, and he said, "Well, you're already here, so why don't you share what you shared in Baguio with us?" So I was able to conduct another discipleship workshop, this time in Bataan. So all glory to God. Thank you for your prayers, church. Today, we know it's getting harder to tell what's real. With AI, a video can look authentic, sound convincing, and still be completely fabricated. There was this one time, I was so amazed at this video that I saw a group of kangaroos jumping on a trampoline in Australia. And I was so amazed that I showed it to Katrina, my wife, and said, "Isn't this amazing?" And she was like, "That's AI." So I was deceived. I was fooled. Now, the problem is not technology. The problem is deception. You see, a believable imitation can spread faster than the truth. And if we cannot discern the difference, we can be shaped by something false, something counterfeit. Now, Paul faced a similar challenge in Galatia. Now, obviously, he did not have to deal with AI-generated videos in the first century. But he did have to defend the church from false teachers who were teaching a counterfeit gospel. One that sounded spiritual, looked biblical, and was dangerously persuasive. So in our text this morning in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 24, Paul does something crucial. He shows that the gospel he preached was not edited by popular opinion or borrowed from human authorities. It came from Jesus Christ himself. And Paul shows the Galatian churches that his own life is proof of that. He shares his testimony, his conversion, and transformation. Indeed, his life shows us that only the real gospel can take an enemy of Christ and turn him into a servant of Christ. And so this passage calls us to ask, what voices are shaping us? And let me make this more personal to you. What are the voices that are shaping you right now? And how do we know the gospel we've trusted in is the real thing? Out of reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let me read to you our text in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 24. The word of God says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. These are the words of the living God. Let's pray. Father, in a world that is very pluralistic, in a world where we hear so many voices, Lord, trying to deceive us and shape us, we are reminded today, Lord, that our lives should be rooted in your truth, your unchanging, all-sufficient, all-powerful word. And so, God, as we study our texts, would you, through your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, minister to us, and show us the beauty and the power of the true gospel. And give us the grace and the wisdom, God, to proclaim it and defend it when needed. And may we do all these things for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we started our series on the book of Galatians, we saw that Jewish false teachers who were called Judaizers came to Galatia and they accused Paul of preaching an edited gospel that he had invented. They claimed that the Apostle Paul modified the message to suit the audience and accused him of neglecting the law to make the message more palatable to people. Now, in order to persuade the Galatians, they said that Paul was a second-rate apostle. He's not really an apostle. And they were trying to undermine his apostolic authority because they thought by doing so, they would be able to destroy his message. Now, in order for Paul to defend the gospel, he saw the need to first defend his apostleship. Now, we know Paul is more concerned about the message than the messenger. Paul knew that ministry was not about him. It was all about God, glorifying God. But at this point, he saw the need to establish his apostolic authority because if the Galatians reject his apostleship, they will eventually reject the true gospel, and embrace the counterfeit gospel these Judaizers were teaching. And so the passage before us answers the question, how does Paul defend his apostleship? So Paul acts like his own defense attorney, and he is trying to prove his apostleship, that he truly is an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In our text, Paul presents four arguments to defend his apostleship. But before he makes those arguments, he clarifies in verse 11 that the gospel he received is not a man-made message. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." And we know this claim that the Apostle Paul is making is very true because every religion that comes from man ultimately teaches a works-based salvation. You see, man-made religion may look different on the surface, different rituals, different rules, different moral codes. But underneath it all, they all share the same principle. Do enough good works. Be good enough. Earn your way and prove yourself worthy of salvation. But I want you to see, beloved, that biblical Christianity stands alone. The gospel of grace teaches the very opposite. Salvation is not earned. It is freely given by God. God justifies the ungodly not because they have worked for their salvation, but because Christ, Jesus, has done the work. And sinners receive him by faith. So Paul is saying here in verse 11, grace, the gospel of grace, is not man's invention, but it is God's revelation. After establishing that truth, Paul is now ready to defend his apostleship. So in verse 12, he says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, before we study this verse, let me just say that there's nothing wrong with receiving the gospel from men. That is, in fact, how we receive the gospel. Perhaps a Christian relative or friend or classmate shared the gospel with you. And on a day when you heard the gospel, you got convicted of your sins. You saw your need of a Savior, and you realized that Jesus is the only one who can save you. And so you trusted in Christ alone. You repented and you got saved that day. Or perhaps someone invited you to a worship service like this and the pastor clearly preached the gospel. You understood what salvation was all about. It's not about your good works, but it's about the good work of Jesus. He paid it all on that cross and you trusted in the Lord Jesus and got saved. That is normally the case. In fact, that's universally the case, but not in the case of the Apostle Paul. And in order for him to defend his apostleship, he first tells them that he received the gospel directly from Christ. So this is argument number one. This is proof number one. Paul is saying, "I received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Remember, on that way to Damascus, he encountered the Lord. And he realized he was not only persecuting Christians, but he was actually persecuting Christ. He was going against Christ. And God, in his grace, revealed to Paul on that day that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. And he got saved. And this shows us that Paul was not a second-rate or subordinate apostle. He was a true apostle of Jesus Christ because he was commissioned by the Lord himself. Now, only a few men can claim to be apostles of Jesus in the history of the church. The 12 apostles and Paul himself. You see, for someone to qualify as an apostle of Jesus, he must be first commissioned by the Lord himself. He must be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And he must hear the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And Paul proves this. He qualifies to be an apostle. Therefore, he can speak of the gospel with full apostolic authority because he is indeed a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the fact that he received the gospel directly from Christ shows that this message is true. Because Jesus will never lie. He is perfect. He is righteous in every way. And so when Jesus conveys a message, we can be sure that that message is true. So Paul is saying, "I received the gospel directly from Christ," but he does not leave it at that. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to make his case for the divine origin of his gospel by giving a brief autobiography. He shares his past life, his conversion, and his transformation. In verse 13, he writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Here we see the second argument that the Apostle Paul is making. Number two, Paul's former life shows he did not receive the gospel from people. Paul is saying, "I was running full speed in the opposite direction of the gospel. For me, Christians were committing the sin of blasphemy." Because prior to his conversion, Paul, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, was convinced that Jesus was just a mere man. He is not God. He is not divine. And so for these Christians to worship Jesus as God, they are committing a great sin. And Paul was a passionate Jew, a passionate Pharisee. And he actually thought during that time by persecuting, imprisoning, and killing Christians that he was actually serving God. That he was doing something righteous, that he was defending the truth. Luke records the persecution that Paul began against the church in Acts 8. And you will see in that chapter that it was actually the Apostle Paul who was responsible for the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was dragging men and women away. He was throwing them into prison and having them put to death. At the same time, Paul says, he was thriving in Judaism, advancing beyond his peers, marked by intense zeal. In short, Paul is saying, "I was a religious fanatic. I was a Pharisee through and through, committed to legalism at every level, convinced that righteousness was something that you achieved by your own performance, not received by grace." So Paul is saying, "Look who I used to be. I persecuted the church. Now I preach the faith I once tried to destroy." You cannot explain the conversion of Paul from a human perspective. It seems impossible. So how do we explain Paul's embrace of grace? Again, he was completely devoted to the law that the Judaizers promoted. He was an intense persecutor of the church. So how did this persecutor be transformed into a preacher of the gospel? Something dramatic happened. And in verse 15, Paul starts with the word "but." It's a small word, but a very significant and powerful word. And the word "but" implies God intervened. Paul was not seeking Christ. He was not trying to find Christ, but Christ found him. God intervened and saved the Apostle Paul. It says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." That's a way of describing God's unconditional election. So here's argument number three. Proof, the third proof that he is a true apostle. Paul's conversion is a clear display of God's grace and divine intervention. Notice, God set him apart. God chose him for himself from his mother's womb, before the foundation of the earth, apart from any good works. Now, God, being omniscient, knows what will happen in the future. He knows that Paul will eventually persecute the church. He will kill Christians, imprison them. God knew that. But he did not change his mind in choosing Paul. And what is true of Paul is also true of every believer in Christ. You are here, saved by God's grace. You are here to worship the Lord and thank him for your salvation. Not because you willed it, but because God willed it. God chose you even before you were born, even before your parents named you. God already knew your name. And obviously, God knows the sins that we would commit as unbelievers, but he also knew the sins that we would commit as believers. But despite that, God did not change his mind in choosing you. That, beloved, magnifies the sovereign grace, the electing, unconditional grace of God. God not only set him apart, but notice, he also called him. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, this means it was an effectual call. How do you explain the fact that the gospel made sense to you? How do you explain the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, even though you have not seen him with your own eyes? How do you explain the fact that there is only one way to salvation, that you believe there is only one way to be saved? Again, you being saved, you responding in faith, is due to God's effectual call. Those whom God elected to receive salvation will eventually respond in faith and repentance. Why? Because it is the Lord who produces that in the heart of the sinner. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work in regeneration. This refers to inward spiritual illumination. And so when the gospel was preached to you, you cannot resist the grace of God. You find yourself responding to God's grace favorably. Why? Because God opened the eyes of your heart. God gave you spiritual life so that you can believe in Christ alone. Beloved, we need to remember how the Lord saved us. We need to remember his electing grace because we are a forgetful people. Amen? And when we forget who we were before we got saved and how God saved us, it's easy for us to grumble and complain about the trials we are experiencing in life. But when we remember God's sovereign and electing grace, we realize that even these trials that we face are still better than what we deserve. Because we know we deserve hell. We deserve God's judgment. But God rescued us and saved us by his grace. In verse 16, Paul says, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I want you to see that it is remarkable that he uses the expression, his son. Paul could have said, the Messiah. And he would still be right if he said that. But I believe Paul is very intentional in saying his son. Because this implies that the Apostle Paul eventually believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he is divine. Remember, before his conversion, he rejected the truth that Jesus is God. But he says here, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. For a person to be saved, that person needs to believe that Jesus is not only the Christ, but he is also the Son of God. That's the focus of John's gospel, right? When we went through the gospel of John, that title was repeated several times, the Son of God. And John showed us that it is when we believe in Jesus as the Son of God that we receive eternal life. So this really magnifies God's sovereign grace in the life of Paul. Now, as Paul recounted his conversion, you'd expect Paul after his conversion and call as an apostle to go straight to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles and join their ministry, but he didn't. He says in verse 17, the end of verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Remember, the Judaizers were saying, you're just a second-rate apostle. You received your apostleship from the apostles, or maybe from Peter. Paul brings this up because he wants them to remember that, take a look at verse 13. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So when did Paul meet Peter? After 3 years. In other words, this proves that he was not commissioned by Peter as an apostle. He did not receive the authority to preach from man, but from God. Now, why did Paul go to Jerusalem to meet Peter? Well, obviously, Paul had to be taught about the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. This was crucial in the life of Paul because we know he wrote most of the books in the New Testament. But then again, he is establishing the fact that he went on a private visit to Peter, not on an official visit to receive a mandate to preach from him. Now in verse 20 he says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. You know, I really saw Paul's emotion here. Because as an apostle, remember, Paul was their pastor when he planted these churches. He's just concerned about their spiritual welfare. He just wants what's best for them. And he knows for them to grow and mature spiritually, they need to submit to him and to God's word. But there's resistance. There's unsubmission. Some of these Galatian believers would rather believe the false teachers, these Judaizers that were misleading them. And so you see the pain in Paul's heart here. He says, I do not lie. Perhaps because there were some Galatian believers who thought Paul has been lying to them. He says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then he gives further proof of that in the remaining verses of the chapter. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So in contrast to the Judaizers, the churches of Judea, the churches of Jerusalem, the churches of that very region praised God for Paul's life and ministry. They praised God for his transforming power. They knew it was not the law that changed Paul. It was God's grace. And so this leads us now to argument number four, the fourth argument, the fourth proof that he is a true apostle. Paul's transformation proved that his apostleship was genuine. It was not the law that made a persecutor into a preacher. It was God's sovereign grace. In all of this, Paul, in effect, puts the question to the Galatians, who will you believe? Will you believe me? Or will you rather believe the Judaizers, the false teachers? And that same question, I believe, is being presented to us today through God's word. Who will you believe? Will you believe the Apostle Paul, who has proven and established his apostolic authority, or would you rather believe the other voices out there in the world that is trying to deceive you? Who will you believe? If you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe God is calling you today to believe in Christ alone. It's not an accident that you are here this morning hearing the gospel message. The fact that you are hearing this goes to show that God wants to save you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And so believe in the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, and you will be saved. It is certain. It is sure. Just believe, and you will be saved. Now for those of us who have believed, there's a significant area of application for us here. We should examine ourselves. Are we trying to win people's approval, or are we choosing to please God even when others oppose us? You know, Christians in many parts of the world right now are experiencing social pressure, intense persecution. I was watching the news, and there's this church in Minneapolis, City's Church. Their worship service was disrupted by ICE protesters. These protesters went inside their church facility during worship service and started protesting there. It was chaos. Kids were crying. They were frightened. And they attacked the pastor. And this is happening in America, in a country where they embrace democracy, freedom of religion. Beloved, the world is changing. And I know one day we too here in the Philippines will experience intense persecution. When you stand for what is right, what is true, people will hate you because people, the world, hates the truth. The world hates righteousness. It promotes wickedness. And as Christians, we need to follow the example of Paul. So there's a choice here, right? Will you be a man pleaser, or will you seek to please the Lord? There is no middle ground. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, the fear of man is a snare. It is a trap. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our goal, beloved, is to please God, not people. If God is pleased, we should not be shaken by others' disapproval. Secondly, we must continually examine how we present the gospel to ensure it matches the apostle's testimony. Up to this day, there are counterfeit false gospels out there. There are so-called Christians who are trying to adjust and sugarcoat the gospel to make it more palatable to people. And so they say, you know, let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about repentance. Let's not mention the doctrine of hell, the justice of God, the wrath of God, because that will offend people. They won't go to church anymore. You will lose a lot of people. They're simply concerned about the numbers. But if we are to be faithful to the Lord, our concern, beloved, is ultimately to please the Lord, right? And God expects us to preach the whole counsel of God. Yes, God is a God of love, but He is also a holy God who hates sin. And so if we want people to respond to the gospel biblically, we need to give them the biblical gospel. The unadjusted, pure, genuine gospel. The gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed and defended. We live in a very pluralistic world. People are not really going to get mad at you if you say, you know, Jesus is one way to heaven. There are other ways. If you choose Jesus, well, you can also be saved. But if you choose Buddha, Muhammad, you'll also be saved. Eventually, everyone ends up in heaven. But the moment you say, there is only one way to God, there is only one way to be saved, that's when you will experience animosity. And when we do, church, when we do, let us be steadfast. Let us be immovable. Let us be faithful to the very end. Amen? We also need to examine how we live out the gospel in our lives. See, there is a danger to be sound in your theology, to be orthodox in your theology, and still live like an unbeliever. Yes, we want to be sound in our theology, but we also need to make sure that our theology is shaping the way we live our lives. See, both gospel and lifestyle need to be examined to see if the gospel is truly being lived out in our lives. So let me ask you, do others see God at work in us, in you, and glorify Him because of the change He has made in our lives? Remember what Paul said in verse 23. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. If we want God to be glorified in our lives, yes, we must proclaim and defend the true gospel, but we must also live it out in our lives. And as believers, we pursue righteousness, we pursue holiness, not to save ourselves. We pursue the things that God desires because we are convinced we are now loved by God. Amen? So the motivation in our pursuit of holiness is not guilt or fear, but the love of God. And the love of God is a powerful motivation. It was powerful enough to transform a persecutor into a preacher of the gospel. And so if there is one thing that you and I can learn in this passage, it is this. Jesus Christ calls, equips, and sends His servants to preach His gospel. Has Christ called you? If He has, He is also equipping you for what? To make disciples. To be sent out into the world to proclaim that only Jesus saves. Amen. That is the message the world desperately needs to hear today. And as we do that, church, we have this assurance that God will go before us. Amen. In the same way that He preserved and strengthened and equipped the Apostle Paul, we too will be held by God's mighty hand And by God's grace, he would be able to glorify him for who he is and for what he has done to save us. Amen? By the grace of God, we have been changed, right? And we have been called to make him known.